For Bible class today, it's TLH, hymn number 49. Almighty God, thy word is cast like seed into the ground. Now let the dew of heaven descend and righteous fruits abound. Let not the foe of Christ and man this holy seed remove, but give it root in every heart to bring forth fruits of love. Let not the world's deceitful cares the rising plant destroy, but let it yield 100-fold the fruits of peace and joy. Oft as the precious seed is sown, thy quickening grace bestow, that all whose souls the truth receive, its saving power may know. Amen. We return to the parables of Jesus. Does everyone have a handout? We're on Bible study, Bible story 78, The Good Samaritan. What's a Samaritan?
Gentile. First of all, a Gentile.
But again, we need a little background. He's going to talk about someone who is a Samaritan, and it's like that routine from back in the 60s. God comes to Noah and says, build me an ark. And Noah says, all right, Lord, what's an ark? What's a Samaritan? Kimberly, you had your hand up. A person from Samaria that doesn't have a firm faith in God. You brought together a couple of concepts that are very important for the Samaritan. The Samaritans lived up in Samaria, which is north of the Holy Lands. And we may recall that the children of Israel at one time had a lot more land than the children of Israel had in Jesus' day, right? There used to be 12 tribes, and then the 12 tribes divided after what king died?
Solomon.
David's son Solomon died, and the kingdom divided east, west, or north and south? North and south. The north was called
Israel.
The south was called Judah. The two kings, the one in the north was
Jeroboam.
The one in the south was Rehoboam. You guys are drilled pretty good. You learned something in our going through the Bible in the Old Testament. That's great. Which of the, did Israel or Judah, were they the first and most, which was first and profoundest in their apostasy or their departure from God? Israel or Judah? The north, Israel. Who was the famous king up in Israel that opposed Elijah? Ahab and his famous wife, Jezebel, right? Okay, you're bringing to memory that. And they were the first to go into captivity, and what nation took them captive? Babylon was the south, and it was later. The Assyrians, right. So there was the Assyrian captivity, and the northern 10 tribes were taken into captivity. Now that history is important for understanding the Samaritans, because that's the region of Samaria. As they departed and they split, what was Israel's claim as to their religion? Were they still children of Abraham, and were they still claiming to be Jews? Yeah. And what did they do to establish their Judaism, since the temple that God commanded them to sacrifice and worship in, the temple, they had to go to all their main festivals down in Jerusalem because the temple was there. And what did the north do? They made their own temple. So they were separate, and was that in the will of God that they separate and establish their own temple, or against the will of God? And here's the conflict. In all of the Old Testament history with the divided kingdom, the north wanted to claim a right as being children of God and chosen people of God, even though they separated from their brothers and established their own worship that eventually devolved into idolatry. So they wanted to claim Judaism. How do you think the South felt about them?
Heathens.
No way. They may be a little better than the Gentiles, but not much better. So the northern kingdom gets taken into captivity, and some of them come back to live up in the region of Samaria. And these are the ones who the south called the Samaritans. They were in the eyes of Jesus, southern tribe, not Jesus himself, but in the eyes of Judah, the southern tribe that returned from Babylonian captivity, the Samaritans were wannabe Jews, but they weren't really. And there was a form of hatred and enmity that goes way back to the divided kingdom. You know, it's really astounding to me how much America is different than when I was growing up in the 50s and 60s. Some people are laughing. And some of that is sort of pleasant. Some of the change is pleasant. Older people like you, do you remember enmity in the neighborhood between you if you grew up Lutherans and Catholics?
No.
You don't? Well, wherever you grew up was more progressive, I guess, than my. Because although we played together in the neighborhood, and I had close friends that were Catholics, we would damn each other all the time because of the difference in religion. And where does that enmity come from? We were all Germans. Well, I wasn't. The 30 Years' War. The war between Catholics and Lutherans in Central Europe around Germany wiped out about 3/4 of the population. And that history lived in their descendants. And so part of it was theological. There is damnable heresy in the Catholic Church. Thank God he still saves people in the Catholic Church. But that history is lost. How many of you even know what the 30 years of war is? How many of our children and grandchildren know what the 30 years war was? I'm glad some do. Good for you. But predominantly the history is forgotten. These people did not have television and cultural levelers to make everybody one as we do in America. Although one could question those things today. But really, in post-World War II, the culture was pretty united. Well, at any rate, there are factors, and these factors are important in understanding the Good Samaritan, okay? So I hope that wasn't too far around the block. Let's read in Luke 10, then, this parable, and then we'll go through it in a little more carefully. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested Jesus, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus said to him, "What is written in the law? What is your reading of it?" So he, the lawyer, answered and said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And Jesus said to him, "You have answered rightly. Do this, and you will live." But he, wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Then Jesus answered and said, "A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a certain priest came down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite, when he arrived at the place, came and looked, and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was. And when he saw him, he had compassion. So he went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. And he set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. On the next day, when he departed, he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said to him, "Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I come again, I will repay you." So which of these three do you think was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves? And he said, "He who showed mercy on him." And Jesus said to him, "Go and do likewise." Okay, let's set it up. The pretense to the parable is extremely important. So let's look at the setting in which he's telling the parable. In verse 25, "And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?'" First of all, let's get the basics. What's a lawyer? Someone who practices the law. And what law are we talking about when we're talking about the Jewish setting? It's the laws of Moses. Remember, they may have a king, but they are still a theocracy. And God gave commands, not only the Ten Commandments, but also societal commandments and ceremonial commandments in the first 5 books of Moses. And so the lawyer is an expert in the Torah, in the first 5 books of the Bible, and the application and the carrying out of law. And in the first 5 books of the Bible, there is casuistry. There are cases, example cases, and punishments that are supposed to be meted out. Now, he's like a modern lawyer. He understands the law. He represents people in the law. But he's understanding the law of God. Now, what does it mean that a lawyer stands up and tests him? Yeah, he wanted to test him out. In other words, to prove him, to find out whether Jesus is worth listening to or not. And so he's testing Jesus and seeing if he's going to pass the test as to what it should be. Now, is that fair enough that Jesus is being tested and proven by a teacher of the law? Yeah, I mean, there's something unusual about it in that, who is Jesus? We said who the lawyer is. Jesus is the Son of God. And who's the lawgiver? God. Jesus is the lawgiver in the human flesh. And according to his divine nature as God, he's really above testing. Do we have the right to say to God, "Prove that you love me by giving me blah, blah, blah," or doing this, that, or the other thing? Do people do that? Have you done it? Yeah. "Hey, God, if you really love me." And I'm speaking in a different context and confessing my own sin. If I say to God, "Prove that you love me," why is that just utter blasphemy? Utter blasphemy. Yeah, he's already proved it in a way that he couldn't go beyond. He let his son suffer and die for my sins. He proved his love by that. There is no greater proof, and there's no greater proof to be expected. And to expect other proof on the Christian's part is sheer blasphemy, as if what Christ did for us on the cross were not enough. So I'm confessing my sin. I hope you'll absolve me in Jesus' name, because Jesus died for that sin too. So he stood up and tested him, which in a sense is blasphemous because he's testing God and that's not right. But we must understand that Jesus is in human form. He has become flesh, not in order to be a judge and to be above the law, but to be under the law. And is he subject to the law's testing? Absolutely. And how does he come out when the law tests him? He's perfect. He's perfect. He's perfect under the law. So Jesus is not afraid to be tested by the law, and he doesn't think it's blasphemous, because that's why he came, to be under the law with sinners, with blasphemous sinners. And this man does not know he's blaspheming, because he doesn't know Christ is God. Jesus says that people who blaspheme the Son of God will be forgiven, but not those who blaspheme the Holy Spirit. Jesus came to be blasphemed, and he was, and he is. He bears all sin. So he stood up testing him and said, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Well, he starts out nice. "Teacher." Is that what Jesus is? Yeah, he's a rabbi, he's a teacher. What does he teach that no one else can teach? God. He reveals God. He teaches. He not only teaches the Word, but he is the Word. He shows us who God is and what God is. "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" What's wrong with the question? He sees eternal life as something that he must earn by doing something. Right?
No, he gives the right answer. He already knew.
But that was when he asked the question first.
Stay with me. Stay with me.
And is this lawyer looking in the horse's mouth like he talked about?
Well, sure. Yeah. Sure, he's testing him out, right? Well, let's see if he passed. Or again, I do this sort of slowly and methodically because we don't want to go too fast. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? We as Lutherans understand that by the works of the law, St. Paul says in Romans 3, no one will be justified in God's sight. For St. Paul says in Romans 3, by the law comes the knowledge of sin. Right? So what shall I do to inherit eternal life means that the teacher has a faith that there's something that he must do in order to receive eternal life. Do you see that plainly in his question? Do you understand what I'm saying? Again, not every question is neutral. The question that you ask often reflects what you believe. And his question believes that there's something in the law he can do to inherit eternal life. Now, why do you think he thinks this with the knowledge that he's a lawyer? Because the law tells us what we must do, right? And if God's telling us what we must do, he must expect us to do it. And he says, "You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." And the lines of holiness are described in the law. "So I know the law, teacher. What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" So Jesus said to him, who's testing who? Jesus now has control. This is why it's sometimes frustrating to be a Bible class teacher. Who's in control? The one asking questions. It's true. Jesus is now asking questions, and he has control. That's why sometimes I may say, "I'm asking the questions here." So he said to him, the lawyer says to Jesus, now notice in your text there's a double quote and a single quote. That means a quote within a quote. Jesus is quoting Moses, not some guy in Babylon, but Moses. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind. Who said that? Well, yes, he's saying it here, but he's quoting someone who said it originally. God. Moses is writing God's word. And so when Moses says, you shall love the Lord your God with some of your heart, no, all of your heart, with all of your, some of your soul or all your soul, with some of your strength or all of your strength, and with all of your mind or some of your mind, it's all. How much mixed allegiance does God tolerate? None. No mixed allegiances. God is God, and we are not. And therefore, God is above all things, and he created us for communion with him. Which means, why did he create us? Because he loved us. And if we're in his image, where do you find your image? In the mirror, right? What does it give you? What does your image give you? What you give it. You give it the light from you, and it gives it back to you. If we're in the image of God, God loves us, and God is love. What does he expect from us? Love. That's what communion and being in the image of God is. What does John say? We love him because he first loved us. That's the reflection. And we generally, in our catechism and that sort of thing, divide the commandments into two tables, right? How many commandments on the first table? Three, right. Those refer to our relationship with God. You shall have no other gods before me. In other words, as Luther says in the explanation, fear, love, and trust in him above all things. No mixed allegiances. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Thou shalt sanctify the holy day. That's our relationship with God. Why do we do those things? Because we're his and we love him. Why don't we do those things? Because we're sinful and we don't love him. We don't fear him. We don't trust him. Every sinner, even a Christian, has mixed alliances. Is it ever curious to you? I think it's in the Vespers service where we say, unite my heart to fear your name. What does that mean? It means I'm of a divided heart and I want to be sanctified. Why do I have a divided heart? Because in my first birth, I'm a sinner. And in my second birth, I'm a saint. And there's a battle. Do I, even as a pastor, love the Lord my God with all my heart, with all my soul, with all my strength, and with all my mind? Inasmuch as there's a Christian in there, that Christian does. But inasmuch as I got a sinner in there, I as a person do not. Which is why I keep confessing my sins and still rejoice in the forgiveness he gives me in the church. So the first table of the law, three commandments, you shall love the Lord your God with all your whole, and then your neighbor as yourself. Second table of the law, how many commandments? Seven. Honor your father and your mother, thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his cattle, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. Love your neighbor as yourself. Would you want people stealing from you? Would you want people messing and mucking around with your marriage? Then don't you do it to other people. Love others as you would have them love you. As you love yourself. Can anyone do these things as God requires? No. And again, what's the reason? We're sick. The sinner doesn't do it. It can't do it. It's what Jesus said in the gospel reading this morning. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit. What's a good tree? It's the saint. And a bad tree can't bear good fruit. What's that? The sinner. And those of you that have gone through my members class, remember the two trees. Saint and sinner. All right. So, he, capital he, Jesus, said to him, "You passed the test. You have answered rightly. Do this and you will live." Oh, wait a minute. We just said that we can't do that. Why does Jesus say, "Do this and you will live"? Because that's the promise of the law. That's the promise of the law. The one who does it will live by it. What was the promise of the law in the garden? Don't eat of the tree and you will live. If they performed the law, they could obey it and they would live. And God would have taken them to heaven without ever sinning. And we, their children. So the promise, Jesus does not nullify the promise of the law. The promise of the law is, if you do it, you will live. The law promises good things to those who do well. And it promises punishment for those who sin. Why does the promise of the law, why does it not apply to us anymore? Why doesn't the promise of the law, "Do it and you will live," apply to us anymore?
Because we're not under the law. We're under grace.
You guys are answering correctly, but you're way ahead of me again. The promise of the law, "Do this and you will live," does not apply to us because we don't do it. Please, this is important. The promise of the law is that those who do it will live. That promise can only be appropriated by Jesus. He fulfilled the law. He deserved to live. And what did he get? Death. That's an important part of our salvation. He deserved life because the law's promise is true and he fulfilled it. But instead of life, he got what we deserved, which is death. Which is why we get what he deserves, life. What does the young lawyer not understand in his question? That he can't do it. And this is the important part of this parable. Jesus is giving him an example that if he takes it seriously, he can't do it. This parable turns into a moral of what we ought to do. We ought to help people. And when we apply it in that way, it steals from us Jesus' message that we can't and we don't. Let's go through the parable then. "You have answered rightly, do this and you will live." Now notice again, let's go back and say, he believes he can do it, so Jesus says, yeah, the law promise applies. If you do it, you will live, so go ahead and do it. Why does he answer that way? Because he's taking the lawyer where he's at. He's finding him exactly in his error, and he's allowing the error to stand to show him the conclusion of that error. And that's why he's telling the parable. Understand? "But he, wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?'" What does it mean, he wants to justify himself? Okay, self-justification is not wanting to be wrong. Wanting to justify himself as if he's embarrassed. And that's one interpretation that you could use for that. But it may be that he wants to justify himself and prove himself that he's good enough to go to heaven. That would be justifying himself. And he's saying that I have to love my neighbor as myself. Tell me who it is and how I do it. And then I will justify myself by going ahead and doing it. Okay? Then Jesus answered and said to him, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a certain priest came down the road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Now again, context. Jerusalem and Jericho are about 7 miles away, so it'd take a couple hours to make this journey. And whenever you go to Jerusalem, you go up to Jerusalem because it's built on Mount Zion. It's up on a hill. And when you depart from Jerusalem, you go down from Jerusalem because you tend to take a road that slants downward. And so a certain man, this is a Jew, right? It's a Jew, who went down from Jerusalem to Jericho, fell among thieves, who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. So the important thing about that situation is that he has suffered a terrible damage and he cannot help himself, right? He may be dead, he may be half dead, but he's laying there and can do nothing for himself. Now by chance a certain priest came down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. What's a priest?
Clergy.
He's a clergyman, very good. He's a guy that works in the temple in Jerusalem. And what does he do? He teaches the word of God, he offers sacrifice, he offers intercession and prayer for the people. And who tells him what to do? How are his duties established? Where does he look in order to find out what he has to do as a priest? Into the law. The lawyer knows about priests. He knows what he ought to do. But the priest sees this guy naked, half naked on the dead, stripped of, he's naked, laying on the side of the road. And he sees him, his eye beholds him, but when he saw him, in other words, he noticed him, he knew and was cognizant that he was there, he passed by on the other side. Why did he pass by on the other side?
Something to do with that he never touched.
He decided not to take care of his neighbor. Kimberly? Yeah, there was something more important. That's a good insight. There was something more important to him than helping that man, right? And it may have been his time, right? He's on his way to Jerusalem. He's going to his duties. This is going to take a lot of time. There's no 911 to call an ambulance. He's the only one that can help. There's also some other things in the law that we could bring in at this point. Karen?
Is there something about human?
Absolutely. There are various ritual ways in the law, in Jewish law, that you would become unclean, which means you would have to be quarantined and go through a bunch of ritual baths and that sort of thing in order to become clean again. One of them is touching any bodily fluids, like blood. You think there's some blood involved here? Another way of becoming ritually unclean is to touch a dead body. Might he be dead? Most certainly. Which means I'm going to have to take time off of work. This isn't worth my time. I've got people to serve in the temple. He's not worth my time. But has he loved his neighbor as himself? Well, it's plain that he who should know better, who knows the law better than a priest who preaches it, breaks the law. And again, Kimberly pointed us in the right direction because there was something more important to him than helping that man. And notice the tangle of the law. He may have even used excuses in the law. The law says if I touch him, I may become unclean. He uses the law as an excuse not to help, but actually to walk away on the other side. What do we call that? Following the letter, perhaps, but not the spirit of the law. What's the spirit of the law? Is it there for us to avoid helping our neighbor or to help him? Help him. So the priest doesn't do a good job. Let's look at the Levite. How do you become a Levite? A descendant of Levi, so you have to be wearing Levi jeans. You have to be descended by Levi. And who, what is a Levite in Jerusalem? Is he a temple worker? No. When the 12 tribes were settled, right? Two tribes of Joseph, each got a plot of land, Ephraim and the Manasseh. And Levi got nothing. Levi was given cities in each of the territories, and they were to be the teachers. They were the classrooms. They were the local universities where people would learn about the law of God. So again, the lawyer knows what a Levite is, and the Levite knows the law. Likewise, a Levite, when he arrived at the place, came and looked and passed by on the other side. And we might apply the same reasoning to the Levite as we did to the priest, right? But what's the relationship between the Levite and the priest and the man who's all beaten up? What's their relationship? They're all Jews, which means they are all brothers. They are all of the same blood. They are all the chosen people of God. And are they acting, they're all nearer than neighbors? Well, maybe not so. I mean, we all descended from Adam and Eve. We're all brothers and sisters in a sense. But they're in that special chosen people of God. And what sets the Jews apart? It's the law. It's the fact that God spoke to Moses face to face and told Moses what he expects of the people, which set them apart from the nations. Who told the nations how they were to act? Their kings, their rulers. And here God is telling them how they are to act. And they're not Samaritans, they're Jews. And are they acting as Jews ought to act under God's law? Certainly not. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was. And when he saw him, he had compassion. There's that word again. Compassion. Does anyone remember how we treat the word compassion? What is the basic meaning of passion?
To concern, to care.
To what? No. The basic meaning of passion is to suffer. Mel Gibson's movie is called what? The Passion of Christ. Did you see it? There's a lot of suffering in there. Passion means to suffer. And com is a prefix, means it's joins, it's with. You know, again, chili con carne is chili con with carne meat. Chili con carne. Compassion is to have suffering with. And so compassion means that when he looked upon the suffering of the man on the road, the Samaritan suffered with him. This is a verb that is applied in the parables but applies to Jesus. Why did Jesus suffer? Because he's suffering with us. Compassion. There was a politician some decades back that says, "I feel your pain." And that's neat. I mean, compassion is a wonderful thing to have among people. But Jesus' compassion feels all of it. And it is not just a sentiment that remains in his heart, but he suffers with him. Remember the prodigal son. The father had compassion on his son when he saw him emaciated and covered with pig droppings and in a terrible state. which means he saw his son's suffering and said, that's my suffering, and it's not going to be better until I solve it. I'm not going to stop hurting until he stops hurting. And that's God's compassion for us in Jesus Christ. He goes to the limit and spends all in order to carry out his compassion. He actually suffers with us. So the Samaritan has compassion. Now, what's surprising about this compassion? Well, again, remember, love your neighbor as yourself. Is the Samaritan exhibiting this idea of loving your neighbor as himself? Yeah, but what's surprising here about the definition of neighbor?
It's not really the neighbor, like the Jews and the Samaritans. The Jews at least don't like the Samaritans.
Yeah, they're not good neighbors. They don't like each other. And especially the Jew doesn't like the Samaritan. If it were the Jew, if it were the Samaritan laying on the road with his name tag, hi, I'm Sam the Samaritan. And the Jews went and saw him and walked the other way, you'd understand it, right? The Jews don't like the Samaritan. He's not going to help him. So the surprising thing is that as he's looking at his neighbor, it invites us to switch positions, right? Love your neighbor as yourself. If I were in that position, would I want him to do that? But it throws in a wrinkle in that if he does that juxtaposition and he says, well, if we switched positions and the Jew that's lying there was standing here and I, the Samaritan, were laying there bleeding, he would never help me. He would be prejudiced against me. He would say, I'm just a Samaritan and I deserve what I'm getting. And so the surprising thing about the Samaritan and the wrinkle in calling him his neighbor is that this is a neighbor that would not help him, but he has compassion and helps him. What if God told you, we're going to save it for the end. So understand the juxtaposition, right? Understand. The change in position, the exchange. Verse 34. So he went to him, bandaged his wounds. He wasn't afraid to get dirty. He wasn't afraid to get his blood on him. He poured on oil and wine, and he set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. He's binding his wounds, he's feeding him, he's giving him to drink, he buys him a bed, he makes him comfortable. On the next day, when he, the Samaritan, departed, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper. What's 2 denarii? 2 coins. What's the, okay, the significance is the denarius is a day's wage. And so he's already taken care of him for one day, and he gives 2 denarii, which means he's giving him enough to take care of him for 2 days. And how many days does that make? 3 days. Then he rises from the dead. 3 is a big number, right? So he gave him to the innkeeper, and he said to him, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I come again, I will repay you. So he makes a promise to the innkeeper, if it costs you more than 2 denarii, just take care of him. I'll pay you when I get back. And does the innkeeper believe him? Evidently so. Otherwise, he would have asked for collateral or something. So which of these 3 do you think was neighbor to him that fell among the thieves? And he said, he who showed mercy on him. And Jesus said to him, go and do likewise. In other words, think of the person that disturbs you most at work. The most obnoxious, crude, and sinful person that you can think of. The one that you can't stand. You avoid them at all costs. You go to the other side of the road when they're around. Or no, even switch it around. Think of someone who picks on you for no reason at all. He makes your life terrible. And God tells you, you're going to find him outside of the office today, and he's going to be beaten up and robbed by strangers, and he will have been fired from his job on that day, and all of his insurance is no longer pertinent to him, and you are to pick him up bloody, put him in the back of your car, let him bleed on your leather seats, take him to Henry Ford Hospital, take him to the emergency room, whip out your credit card, and tell the emergency people to make him well and that you're going to pick up the charge for the whole thing. Now, are you going to do it? And I sort of do this in my instruction class every time, and I have good and honest people that really don't think about the situation as carefully as if they were really confronted with it. And they say, yeah, I would do it. And I have to confess to them, I don't think I would. Because if I give them my credit card and promise to pay all, I might lose my house. Would God want me to do that? Yeah, if he told me to do that, he would want me to do it. But I might find it pretty impossible to do. And this is the point of Jesus at the end saying, go and do likewise. We must understand this parable as a situation like one that I've confronted you with, one in which that it's going to cost too much for your flesh to let go of those things, to follow the word of God, to prove to you that you cannot fulfill the law of God. And if that parable was successful in bringing that realization to you and me and to this lawyer, then in this parable, we can no longer consider ourselves the hero and the one who can stand before God and save himself. If that is the case, it changes the whole interpretation of the parable. If that is the case, then who must we as sinners relate to in the parable? The Good Samaritan or the man who's been beaten up and left half dead? And that's the point. The point of the parable is that we cannot do the law, and because we cannot do the law leaves us stripped and naked in shame. It leaves us half dead because we may be living physically, but spiritually we're dead before God. And it leaves us powerless at the side of the road. And the only one who can help us is one who understands that he's going to be mistreated terribly by us and our people and nevertheless loves us nevertheless. Jesus is the Good Samaritan. He's the one who we sinners and all of our race have treated as a foreigner, even though he is the Son of God. What did we do to him on the cross? We yelled, crucify him, and let him die. What does it mean that we leave his words of command and law go in one ear and out the other, and we don't do it? It means that we want to silence God and put him to death. And as I am wont to say, God is rubber and we are glue, and every offense we cast off at him comes back and sticks to us. And we only have one Savior from that. It's Jesus. And he looks at us with compassion. He sees the suffering that we have caused ourselves and that the law has done. It has robbed us of our life and everything, and he has compassion. And the compassion is such that he himself suffers, and he suffers on the cross for it. And with that interpretation, with Jesus being the Samaritan, there are some details from the parable that we can apply and say that, you know, this is Christ and his people, the church. He finds sinners like us And what does he do? He pours on oil and wine. Now, if you're wounded, what's the effect of wine being put on the wound? Why would you apply wine to a wound? Yeah, it's, some have called it an astringent. I like that word because it sounds painful. No, you pour alcohol on a wound and I think it hurts. I think it burns. But why do you do it? It's to clean it out and to expose the wound. And theologically, what is the wine that is poured on our wounds caused by sin? Well, it's the law, right? It makes us sting. And what's the purpose of oil? It soothes. It brings balm and healing. And that's what the gospel is. And so the Samaritan treats us with wine and oil, the law and the gospel. The law makes us hurt. Is that pain good? It doesn't feel good, but it does have some purpose. Pain makes us know that something's wrong and something needs to be fixed. If you had a cancer starting in you, would you want it to hurt?
Yeah, and you wouldn't know you had it.
Yeah. It also reminds me of one of my favorite old westerns, Gunsmoke. Anyone ever watch Gunsmoke?
Oh, yeah.
For years and years. I remember Matt Dillon getting all shot up. And Kitty or someone was tending his wounds and said, "I bet it hurts, Matt, doesn't it?" He says, "No, this is good."
That's Miss Kitty.
Miss Kitty. No, the pain is good. As long as it hurts, I know I'm still alive. Pain is good. It lets you know you're still alive. But we need something to take that pain away, which is the gospel of Jesus Christ, right? So he pours in oil and wine, sets him on his own animal. In other words, he carries him, brings him to an inn, and took care of him. Now, in Greek, the word for inn, I've got it transliterated in your margin, is pandekamai. And sometimes the Greek words are descriptive. Pan-America means all over America, pan-world, all over the world. So pan means all. And dekamai means received. The inn is a place where all are received. And what place is that in Christianity? It's the church. All are received. And again, what is... I thought it was a clever question. I'm amusing myself. Is the church the place where we ought to be sleeping or getting better?
Depends on the sermon.
But the inn, which is a place of sleeping, becomes a place of healing. And that's what the pandekamai and the church is. And this should be our model of the church. What is the church? It's a place where sick people come because they need healing. That should be our model of the church. What's our definition of church? It's the people of God gathered around Christ, being made holy, being cured, being made holy through the means of grace. And so this is the inn, the pandekamai, the church. And he says to the keeper of the church, the servant of the church, the innkeeper, take care of him, and whatever more you spend when I come again, I will repay you. How is that like Christ and his church? He's coming back. You're being taken care of at Jesus' cost. He paid for it. He provided it. And in the end, he will come and make all things right. So any questions? We started 5 minutes early, and we can quit a bit early too. Yes, sir. I'm sorry.
What's the
I'm drawing a blank. I'll look it up. If I remember, I'll tell you next time. God's peace go with you. God be with you. See you next week.